Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man. It did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David, according to the after the flesh, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Tonight we're going to consider our Lord's human nature, though we're not going to cover all of that subject, too much material. Our approach will not only be biblical and theological, but also church historical. We're going to consider the truth of our Lord's human nature in connection with the development of the church's doctrine of his human nature. I want to introduce our topic so that you can understand a little bit of how the controversies in the early Christian ages arose. Think now, as you listen, about who Jesus really is, what we are to think about Christ. The Holy Scriptures, especially the Gospels, portray him as absolutely unique and altogether wonderful. Think now, if you live in the year AD 120 or 250, and you're trying to understand who he is. He's the one who's called the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's the Messiah and the Lord. He's the bread of life and the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth and the life. He's the light of the world and the Savior of the world. In his teaching, you have memorable parables and amazing doctrine. His words always came with authority, and never man spake like this man. He healed the blind, he raised the dead, and he walked on water. He fulfilled prophecy, he sent the Spirit, and he builds the church. He was born of a virgin, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead and buried, he rose from the dead by his own power, he ascended bodily into heaven, he sits at God's right hand governing the universe, and he is coming again at the end of the world. What sort of a man is this? And now remember, the calling of the Christian church was and is to set forth the truth presented in the Scriptures, especially here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and now particularly his human nature. The church, thinking now again of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, etc., the church must set forth the truth about Christ accurately, without error, deeply, not only at a Sunday school level, and antithetically, over against the lie. And here you're trying to understand this Christ who's absolutely unique, and the Bible which reveals him isn't the easiest book in the world by any means, though it's perspicuous. It's a big and profound book. And for the church to understand and set forth clearly, accurately, deeply, and antithetically the truth about Jesus, it's going to take a certain amount of time and hard study and controversy, because wrong views will arise. And through all this, the Holy Spirit will lead the church progressively into all truth, and here especially the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his human nature. Throw into the mix some erroneous ideas which may be found to varying extents in the pastors, or some of them, in the people, or some of them, in the converts newly brought into the church, or some of them, in the various parts, geographically, of the Christian church. There are some who are influenced to some extent by Jewish notions. The Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6 says. They're going to struggle with how God can be three in persons. Then there are Gentile philosophies. And of course there are pagan religions. Some of the people newly brought into the church, some of the people inside the church, influenced by outside ideas, are going to have a certain amount of this in their thinking. Then of course, you're going to have some difficulties or problems with the people in the church, because then, as always, there are some who are hypocrites. They say they're Christians, but they're not really. Some of the church are false teachers. And then, even with regard to the true church members and pastors, they too have a sinful flesh, a carnal mind, an old nature which itself can't apprehend and love the truth. And then, also, there's persecution flaring up. Sometimes it's worse than other times, some places it's worse than other places, and this can disrupt the preaching, Bible studies, and life and fellowship of the congregation. All of this is by way of introduction. We stand 2,000 years after Christ. The church has labored in these areas. We enter into their labors, and we, as it were, have it all ready to hand. You can read the books and stand on the shoulders of the giants. This, I say, is to set the scene. This is to help us grasp to some extent a little of the development of doctrine, and to gain some appreciation for the difficulties faced by the early church. And all of this, I hope, will help us by giving us an additional reason, not the main reason, but an additional reason to value this doctrine which has come down to us with the blood, sweat, and tears of our forefathers. Pause a moment and just digest that. In the remainder of tonight's class, I want to make 2 points regarding Christ's human nature, with many sub-points. I want to start by introducing a false movement called Gnosticism. You'll see this is important, you'll see where it leads after a bit. Gnosticism, this comes from a Greek word referring to the knowing ones, the elite, who have secret knowledge. This is an esoteric philosophy and worldview. Try hard, I'll simplify it, and I think we should be able to grasp it. According to Gnosticism, man's problem is that matter is evil. All physical things, sinful, evil. And the problem with man, therefore, is that his good soul, which is immaterial, spiritual, his good soul is trapped inside a human body. The soul must escape. Get away from this evil world, this evil physical world, and this evil physical body. And the only way of escaping is through secret knowledge. Secret knowledge. Through secret knowledge, the soul escapes from this evil physical world, this evil physical body, and rises up into liberty and blessedness. By the way, where in all our literature would you look for the best treatment of Gnosticism? Contending for the Faith by Professor Henkel, Chapter 2. And he deals very well there, of course, with Gnosticism in general. Not so much with the aspect of Gnosticism that picks on, that deals with our subject tonight. But that's a very fine and helpful treatment. Now that's Gnosticism. You should have a basic idea of what it is. Although it's a hard concept and it's very alien to us. Now, what is all this to do with the human nature of Jesus Christ? What aspect of Christ's human nature are they especially going to attack?
Deity?
Nope. Yes, they are going to attack the reality of his human nature. They are going to attack especially the reality of his human body, flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood for them is evil. So if Jesus Christ is really some sort of representative for the divine, he couldn't have a human body. Now, what are they going to do with the references to Jesus' body in the Bible? The frequent references to him as a man, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are they going to say about those biblical references?
Probably would have to say that it was the only way in which he could dwell amongst humanity was to be in a body.
Nope, they're going to deny he had a body. Didn't have a human body at all.
Just appeared to have a body.
He appeared. Right. He was a phantasm, an apparition, a ghost. And you see, some people, the unknowing ones, foolishly read the Bible and they think that means that Jesus was a man like we are. But we, the knowing ones, see, we understand, we have the secrets of the universe, and we realize that that only means he was a ghost. He just appeared. He seemed to be there.
Then how do you get around that? The scourging and the, you know, the, after the trial they went through and the crucifixion, how can you kill something that's a phantasm? How can you harm something that's not really there?
Oh, you're already thinking of objections. And you're quite right too. Yep. Now what sort of passages in the Bible would they appeal to? Is there anything in the four gospel accounts that might make you think in any way, by any stretch of the imagination, that Jesus really was a phantasm, an apparition, or a ghost?
Walking in water.
When he walked in water, the disciples said, it's a spirit. It's a phantasm. It's a ghost. See? That's what Peter said.
Not the time when they were going to throw him over the cliff, they disappeared from him.
There were times when Jesus was able to walk through them. I mean, can you walk through? But if he was a phantasm, that would explain it. Anything else?
After his resurrection, he passed through matter. And maybe it's slightly different, but he's probably still a priestess.
Yes, Jesus would. Well, some people say he came through the wall, or others would say he just appeared. And he would appear, and then he would disappear. But we'd say that was a resurrection body. It's still a body, though. It's still physical. And then in the ascension, what did he do? He went up with it. I mean, you're physical. You can't do that, can you? So he must. But that's the sort of thing an apparition would be able to do. And then what about the transfiguration? See, when Jesus then spoke with Moses and Elijah, see, and he's all glorious. And there you see that only happened once, and that was to let the real Gnostics understand that Jesus is a heavenly being. But for the hoi polloi, the people without understanding, they think he was a man, but we know better.
Can you go back to the when he was a baby, when he was in his mother's womb? How did they put on that one too? Actual physical birth that he had to have.
Good point. Now I'm going to come up with a couple of words here. The Gnostics held to a theory called, and others did too, docetism, which comes from the Greek word meaning seen. He only seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really. Now, over against this Gnostic and docetist view, we affirm the blank human nature of Christ. The real human nature. It was real as opposed to imaginary. So, what passages would you look to prove Christ's real human nature over against these rather bizarre early heresies? Philip has pointed to Christ's birth. You don't have a ghost 9 months in the mother's womb. You could point to Christ's growth. He was small, he grew in the womb, and then outside the womb he grew up into manhood. Ghosts don't grow over 18 years or whatever. Sorry?
He preached in the synagogues.
He preached in the synagogues.
A ghost preaching at
this. No, he wasn't a ghost preaching in the synagogues. Yeah. If a ghost came to preach in this church, you would probably be able to detect it. Or call the Ghostbusters or something. Any other arguments?
What about whenever he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane for his human nature? He let this pass by me. He didn't want that. That was him appealing.
Yes. Yeah, and you referred to, just widen that out, his sufferings, his being whipped and scourged. You can't scourge a ghost. His bleeding on the cross. You can't stick nails into the arms and legs of a ghost so as to attach him to a cross.
He has, remember he washed the disciples' feet. Wouldn't be washing feet.
That's right.
He would have felt his actual physical hands as he had done that, you know. Where he said to Thomas,
"Behold my hands and my feet, and its eye, and touch the nail prints." Mm-hmm. Yep. His burial. You don't bury a ghost. Of course, you don't really do anything to a ghost, because ghosts don't exist. Here's Luke 24, verse 39. Luke 24, verse 39. Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit," or ghost, or phantasm, or apparition, "a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, which of Christ's names particularly teach that he is a man? The Son of Man. It means more than that, but it certainly includes the truth that he is a man, because the son of a dog is a dog, and the son of a man is a man. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And let me read you some verses from 1 John. 1 John especially deals with the denial of Christ's real human nature. John begins his epistle saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And if you don't believe that Jesus came in a real human nature, that he was seen and touched and heard, then you have no fellowship with the apostles and no joy from God. And turning over a page or two, 1 John 4 verse 3 states that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Antichrist, to deny the real human nature of Jesus Christ. Now, is Gnosticism, Docetism, that is the denial of the reality of Christ's human nature, much of an issue today?
No, it's probably more of an issue today.
Yes. People today are denying Christ's deity. They're not denying his humanity. Oh, they're affirming it. He's the humanitarian Jesus. And he's little more than a man. But in the early church, there were just as many people denying the humanity of Christ as his deity. Perhaps that's an overstatement, but both were prominent.
Is there anyone today that would pull that?
Some New Agers, but really, really bizarre people that are so far off that you couldn't really even, you couldn't be called Christian in any sense of the word. Now, Islam, interestingly, or has a docetic or Gnostic Christology, or at least bits of Islam, whereas we're not saying that Islam's teaching on Christ is consistent and unified. This is the Quran, Surah 4, 157 to 158. And because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty and wise. And the Quran was written down in the middle of the 7th century, and Docetism, the notion that Christ only seemed to have a human nature, was taught among some heretical Christian sects, and Muhammad picked up what little knowledge he had of the Bible from talking to some Jews and various quite bizarre groups of Christians, and his Christology and biblical knowledge is way off in points. And here it would appear that he's gotten this strange idea Jesus wasn't actually on the cross, but it only appeared to be Jesus. Though Muslims actually differ among themselves, they'll say that some of them will say that he did die on the cross. But it's interesting that Muhammad picked up on some of that, apparently. Now, where does Belgic Confession 18 teach Christ's real human nature? Because it does teach his real human nature.
It says that he assumes true human nature, the false infirmities.
Yes. About the middle of the first paragraph, it says that Christ really assumed the true human nature. The true human nature. Now we'll move to a second truth about our Lord's human nature, and we're going to come up with another weird view, this time Apollinarianism. Now don't blame me for the big word, blame Apollinaris' mother. Although she only named him after her husband, who was also called Apollinaris. So then from Apollinaris, you get Apollinarianism. And Apollinaris lived in the 4th century, and he was an orator and a thinker in Laodicea. From your knowledge of the Bible, what do you associate with Laodicea?
Very poor church.
Yes, the 7th church. In Revelation chapter 3, in a very poor church, but apparently they must have reformed, because in the 4th century there was a church there. Or maybe the church apostatized and a new church started up sometime afterwards. We don't know. Now, Apollinaris, this 4th century thinker and theologian, Apollinaris held to trichotomy. As some of you weren't here in our classes on trichotomy, or which we dealt with trichotomy, or tripartitism. What is trichotomy, or another name for it, tripartitism? How many wheels does a tricycle have? Three. Tri. And partitism, or partism, comes from part. So tripartism is a theory of three parts of what? Man. Yes, or human being. And trichotomy says that man consists of body, soul, and spirit. According to trichotomy, the soul and spirit are different entities, different parts. They're not the same. So man has three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And we had dealt with this in a couple of classes, at least in anthropology and Belgic Confession, chapter 14. And our Belgic Confession here in chapter 18 teaches very clearly, this is the scriptural view, that we are bipartite, two parts, body and soul. And the soul and the spirit are different ways of speaking of the same thing from a slightly different perspective. But anyway, Apollinaris held to trichotomy, that man consists of body, soul, and spirit. So Apollinaris said that Jesus Christ has a body. He's differing, of course, from the Gnostics. That Jesus Christ, in his human nature, has a soul. But, he says, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, did not possess spirit. Instead, the spirit of the man Christ Jesus was replaced by the divine Logos. So you could say that Christ has, according to Apollinaris, two-thirds of a human nature. The human nature consists of three parts. Christ is the first two parts, but his human nature, he didn't have a human spirit. The Logos replaced the human spirit. By the way, where would you look for the fullest treatment of Apollinaris in our literature? Yes. It's chapter 6. There's a very fine chapter in Apollinaris. Chapter 6 of Professor Hankow's Contending for the Faith. And it's a particularly fascinating chapter as it deals with the nature of heresy and heretics and how Apollinaris became a heretic. He wouldn't listen. People told him and he kept on with his funny view. And then theologians and church councils met and he just went his own way and ended up clinging to that heresy. Now, over against the Gnostic or the Docetist view of Christ's human nature, we affirm that Christ possesses a real human nature. Over against Apollinarianism, we affirm that Christ has a what human nature? If Apollinaris taught that Christ only has two-thirds of a human nature, we affirm, yes, that Christ has a complete human nature. See, Apollinaris would say Christ is a real human nature. That's real. He has a real body. He has a real soul. But he would say he doesn't have a complete human nature. He only has part of it. The big part, but not all of it. And so over against that, we affirm what the Bible teaches, that Christ not only had has a real human nature, but also a complete human nature. Yes. And so when we respond to Apollinaris' view, we start off first of all and say, man is not tripartite, he's bipartite. He consists of body and soul, and spirit is another way of speaking of the soul from a slightly different perspective. But even if, because we wouldn't say tripartitism of itself, that view of the human nature is, we say that view is false, but we wouldn't say somebody who held it was a heretic. Even if man, for the sake of argument, were to be tripartite, false position, but sake of argument, it's very easy to us, for us, in the pages of the Bible, to show that the spirit of Jesus Christ is human. Very easy. Mary?
Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
At the end of his life, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the spirit there can't be the divine nature, because the divine nature of Christ is omnipresent. He doesn't commit it into God. It doesn't move. The spirit that Christ committed into his Father's hands was his human spirit. Therefore, Christ's spirit, even on a tripartite scheme, was human. Similarly, at the start of Christ's life, we read of Christ's human spirit. This is Luke 2, verse 52. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Nope, that's not the verse I'm looking for. It's verse 40. Luke 2, verse 40 says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. That's him in his human nature, particularly his body. He waxed strong in spirit. He became strong in his spirit. That is, as regards his spirit and his soul. That is, his thinking, his willing, his choosing, his loving. He grew, just as you and I grow, just to our spirits when we grow up from children. And he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The big problem with Apollinaris' view is that according to it, Christ is not fully man. Christ is only partly man. And if Christ is only partly man, then he can't be a substitute for us. And he can't save all of us. He's only partly able to identify with us. Now, where in Belgic Confession 18 is Christ's complete human nature taught? Philip?
He also has a true human soul, that he might be a real man.
Yes. The last three lines of the first paragraph we'll read says there that Christ did not only assume a human nature as to the body, not only the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. And there you see the Belgic Confession is bipartite. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. If, just for the sake of argument, Christ consisted of three parts, or man consisted of three parts, and Christ only assumed two of them, he wouldn't be able to save anybody. Because he has to substitute his all of his human nature. And if man is body, soul, spirit, he needs the spirit too, to take our place and be a sacrifice for us, as the one who can identify with us. Now, moving forward in church history, we come now to, sorry for the big names, folks, Monothelitism. I think the big names are actually getting harder tonight. Monothelitism arose in the 7th century in Armenia and Syria. Monothelitism. That part, thelitism, has to do with will. So can anybody guess what monothelitism means?
One will.
And the other option is diothelitism. What do you think that means? Two. How many sing in a duet? Two. You have to change the word a wee bit. You can't go do thelitism. So it's two wills. Monothelitism. Okay, we've seen that Jesus Christ possesses in his human nature a body and a soul or spirit. Now the issue is, it always gets more complicated and involved, does he possess a human will? Does Jesus Christ have a human will? Monothelitism says that Christ has only one will. Diothelitism says that Christ has two wills. Now, monothelitism, Christ has one will. Which will do you think they say Christ has? A divine will or a human will? They say he has a divine will. But they say that Christ does not have a human will. Now think about this. They say Christ does not have a human will. Can a person be a human being without a human will? Can Christ's human nature be both real and complete without a human will? Or can Christ have a soul or spirit without having a will? If I said that you have a soul or a spirit, but you don't have a will, you'd say, well, what's my soul or spirit do if it doesn't will and choose? And then, if Christ's soul or spirit is without a will, as the monophylites say it is, if Christ's soul or spirit is without a will, maybe Christ's soul or spirit is also without a mind. Because the soul or spirit, classically, is said to do two things. To think and to will. You think, and then you choose. That's the simplified way of analyzing it. Intellect and will are, generally speaking, the two faculties, for want of a better word, of the human soul or spirit. And if Christ doesn't have a will, could he really have an intellect in his human, according to his human nature? And if he doesn't have a will, can he really have a soul? And if he doesn't have a will, can he really have a mind? If he doesn't have a will or a mind, what sense is it to say that he has a soul or spirit? So, who here thinks that monotheism is correct?
He has a will.
Oh yes, Christ has a will, yeah. Christ has a will, yeah. He has a divine will. The question is, does Christ have a human will? Thoughts that he does. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, the bandwagon's rolling. Everybody's hopping on before it leaves. Yep, just right. Yeah. Now, what is the classic biblical text refuting monotheism? Teaching that Jesus Christ has a human will. So everybody agrees Christ has a divine will. What is the classic text proving that Christ has a human will? By the way, it was mentioned, I think it was mentioned earlier tonight in a different connection.
Definitely has to be the Garden.
The Garden of Gethsemane. That was the key text. I'll quote to you Luke 22, verse 42, Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. We're not going to get into the... You know, Christ isn't contradicting the Father. His will isn't in any way sinful here. But he is talking about my will. And the will of the Father is the same as the will of the Son. The first person and the second person, the divine will is one. And so when Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done, he's referring to the divine will, thy will, and his reference to my will is his human will.
Psalm we sang also is good evidence, Psalm 40 verse 8. I come to do thy will, O my God.
Yes, Psalm 40 verse 8, I come to do thy will. I'm glad you mentioned that. You see, if Jesus doesn't have a human will, what do we do with our will? We choose. We love, we delight. Now there's an intellectual aspect of loving and delighting too. But if Jesus doesn't have a human will, then he can't as a human being love God. Because there's a volitional aspect of that. He can't delight in God. He can't rejoice in him. So then he can't obey the law of God, which is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. He can't fulfill the law of God for us. And so be a Savior to impute to us his righteousness. He must have a human will. He must have a human will in order to keep the law. He must have a human will in order to be fully human. Yeah. And now we come to the Third Council of Constantinople in 681. And Constantinople is now called Istanbul. And three of the ecumenical councils were held in Constantinople. And the Third Council of Constantinople in 681 condemned monothelitism, pointing out that it is a denial of Christ's complete human nature. Because if he doesn't have a will, he's not completely human. In fact, if he doesn't have a will, he doesn't really have a complete soul. And if he doesn't have a complete soul, he's not completely human. So they condemned monothelitism, and they also condemned and anathematized Pope Honorius. The Pope of Rome, oh, we love this. He affirmed monothelitism. And of course, as good, hearty Protestants, we say so much for the infallibility of the Pope. He got this doctrine wrong, and the Roman Catholics try and get around this in their great learned tomes and so on, but it doesn't work. Now, what about our Belgic Confession, Article 18? Does it say anything about Christ possessing two wills, a divine will and a human will? No, the Belgic Confession 18 does not specifically mention two wills. But look at again at the last three lines of the first paragraph. It says that Christ did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul. A true human soul. And a true human soul thinks and wills. A true human soul possesses intellect and will. And then it goes on to say that Christ did not only assume human nature as the body, but also a true human soul, which includes the will, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. And since the soul includes the will, then it was necessary that Christ, in taking a true human soul, takes upon him a human will. And unless Christ assumes our soul, intellect and will, he cannot sanctify our intellect and will. And the Belgic Confession, in the final sentence of that paragraph, 1, for since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary to take upon him both, to save both, is akin to the logic of Athanasius when he said, what Christ has not assumed, he cannot save. He must take a complete human nature in order to save human beings' body and soul. Now, can you think of any other more recent denials of the completeness of Christ's human nature? Because there is one that comes to my mind. And there's one also that you know of too.
Arius.
Nope. Arius was orthodox according to Christ's human nature.
The Mormons.
The Mormons.
The devils.
No, I can't think about there, John.
The Presbyterians.
The divine blood theory. The divine blood theory is a denial, though one trusts that most who hold it don't realize this. The divine blood theory is a denial of the completeness of Christ's human nature. According to the divine blood theory, Jesus Christ's blood was divine. This is a really bizarre and foolish notion. Because divine blood, what in all the world? Divine means infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Infinite blood, eternal blood, unchangeable blood. Infinitely wise blood. Those are things that can't be predicated of blood or any other physical substance. Some teach divine blood. Others teach that Christ's blood was divine and human. That doesn't make sense either. And others teach, and this the weakest of the three views, the weakest in that it isn't quite as bad as the other ones, that Christ's blood is incorruptible. See, human blood, red stuff, flows in our veins and arteries, and it consists of many different parts and subparticles, and blood flows, blood's moved, it's pumped by the heart. Well, human blood, it decays. But blood which is divine, or blood which is divine and human, or blood which is incorruptible blood, is not truly and fully human. And blood, which is incorruptible, since blood is a vital part of the human body, you can't even have blood which is incorruptible in a corruptible body. That is a body that, skin flakes off, and if you cut yourself, as I'm sure the Lord did, or at least his hands would have gotten calloused working at the bench as a carpenter. But if you have incorruptible blood flowing through your veins, You can't have incorruptible blood flowing through a corruptible body. And Christ's body as a real and complete body must be corruptible. We'll look at this from a different perspective, Lord willing, next week, because Christ's human nature was weakened. So if someone does not have truly and fully human blood, they're not truly and fully possessing a human body. And then they're not truly and fully possessing a human nature.
Just to expand on it a bit, the Free Presbyterian Church being those who hold this, the most part in this country anyway, they say Christ's blood was taken up into heaven with him. But I always remember in Ballin and Mr. McCauley could back this up when they pray at the beginning of the service, and Stephen, I'm sure, has heard him too, cover the building in his blood. So you get 8 or 9 pints there, which Christ would have had, and the whole building in Ballymena, Macrophil, London Derry, Galloway, where the churches were, was covered in some sort of an invisible toss, but visible to the devil. Blood shield. So you're thinking if there's 9 pints flowing through a human being, like, it's going to take a lot more than 9 pints to cover a building that size, And it's a strange view.
And this idea that the blood is incorruptible, the blood of Christ is incorruptible, then some say, well, so the question is, where is all the blood of Christ? He shed blood, for instance, when he was circumcised, as well as he was on the cross, and then blood, ordinary human blood, needs to be replenished. But where is the blood? If it's incorruptible, they say the blood either is in heaven. And then, of course, the blood of a human being for 33 years of their life can't be contained in their body. So some of them will say that all Christ's blood is in his body, but that doesn't make sense, because the volume of it won't fit. In Christ's body, if the Lord Jesus was, because he had a human nature, a real human nature, his human nature had a certain height. If he was 5'11", he's still 5'11". He doesn't have a body now that's the size of a giant. But then others will say that all the blood of Christ was in a huge vat in heaven. Yeah. And so there are many spin-offs and different aspects of this theory. So whereas Docetism says that Christ only seemed to have a human body, this theory says that Christ's blood only seemed to be really and fully human. It wasn't really and fully human. It was divine blood, or divine and human blood, or incorruptible blood. But it only seemed to be truly and fully human, because it isn't. Blood which is incorruptible, or blood which is divine, or blood which is divine and human, isn't truly and fully human blood. And then Apollinarianism and Monothelitism deny the completeness of Christ's human nature, because according to Apollinarianism, Christ doesn't have a human spirit. According to Monothelitism, Christ doesn't have a human will. And according to the divine blood theory, Christ doesn't have human, that is, fully, truly human blood. So he's not truly and fully human then. Who holds this theory? It's a theory held by some fundamentalists. It's a modern theory, although it has some roots in earlier heretical views in church history. Some common features, although some different features. In the British Isles, it's especially held by the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and championed by Ian Paisley with his famous slogan, "We preach the blood," meaning the divine blood. And he holds it's divine blood.
Another thing they say is make much of the blood.
And you see, we're to preach blood atonement. We're to preach that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, referring to like the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ, referring to his atoning sacrifice for us. So yeah, make much of the blood could be interpreted in a good sense, but the sense in which they mean it's make much of the divine human blood, the incorruptible blood, the blood that's in the vat in heaven, or either in Christ's human nature. That's false. It came especially from the States, from some American Baptists, and Bob Jones University was a big promoter of this. Yeah. Now, what's our fullest resource on this divine blood theory?
Reverend
McGeown has an online article, Fundamentalists and the Incorruptible Blood of Christ. And there's a fellow that emailed Reverend McGeown, whom he mentioned to us, and he read the article, and he says, yeah, you're right. And he's given up on it. No, it's a sort of ridiculous theory, like some guy from the States. So Reverend McGeown's article was published in the British Reformed Journal too. Yeah. So what does Scripture say on this? Hebrews 2, the passage we read together earlier. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is the devil." Christ partook of the same flesh as the children, and he partook of the same blood as the children. And the point here in Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 is that only by taking the same flesh and the same blood as the children could Jesus Christ fully, truly identify with us and have a human nature like ours in all points, except sin. And then he, in his human nature, offered himself as a sacrifice to God, as a substitute and our vicar and representative in our place, in order to save us from our sins and bring us back to God. And since Jesus Christ is like us in all things, he can identify with us, we can identify with him, with all our problems and weaknesses in body and soul, and go to him and know the comfort of a high priest who can be touched with all our infirmities, because he, in all points, is like us, except for sin. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, what does Belgic Confession Article 18 say about the blood of Christ in connection with Christ's human nature? You need to go into the second paragraph now.
Christ became a partaker of flesh and blood.
Yes.
Of the children.
"Therefore we confess," begins the second paragraph, "in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, we confess that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children." Same flesh as the children, and same blood as the children. And you can, if you have different blood, you must have different flesh from them, because the flesh and blood, they go together.
Inextricably linked.
They are inextricably linked, yeah. And then again, remember the concluding lines of the first paragraph. "Christ did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he take both upon him to save both." One last thing in this connection. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. There Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And there's an analogy here. Verse 18, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, which are corruptible. Silver and gold will decay in various ways, not so much as other metals, but to some extent in some ways, given time and various conditions. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but you were redeemed," verse 19 says, "with the precious blood of Christ." And those who want a divine, or a divine and human, or an incorruptible blood in Christ, they say, if we're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, then we are redeemed with incorruptible blood. That's the carryover. Now the passage doesn't actually say in so many words that the blood of Christ is incorruptible. It says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But our point is, even if that analogy were to hold and for the sake of argument, let's just say it does. That Christ's blood is incorruptible, according to the analogy here. The incorruptibility of Christ's blood is not that the red blood cells or the platelets or the white blood cells never decayed or decomposed or anything like that. The incorruptibility of Christ's blood is not about the substance that flowed from our Lord's arteries and veins. The incorruptibility of Christ's blood refers to its value, its efficacy, its power to continually justify us from all our sins, to cleanse and purify us, to sanctify us and consecrate us to God. And this is exactly what all the worthies of the church, you can quote Calvin and Robert Traill and A.W. Pink, and Reverend McGeown quotes a whole slew of them in his article. If you are wanting to keep the word incorruptibility with respect to Christ's blood, it's the incorruptibility of the value, the efficacy, the power, the atoning, cleansing, sanctifying, renewing, purging work of Christ, not the substance. And here, as Reverend McGeown also points out superbly in his article, this is the issue. Because many of those people who do hold, though not all, who do hold, especially the Bob Jones connection, the Christ's blood, they say this blood never decays and so forth. And then they hold that it was shed for many people who end up in hell. The old Arminian heresy of universal atonement. But they don't understand the scriptures here and make a ridiculous heretical theory to be the chief distinctive of a church.